This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Ani. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Lindsay Williams, one of the other pastors here. You may have heard me tell this story before in a previous sermon, but I've always loved this story about this Japanese soldier, a guy named Hiro Onoda, who served in World War II. And so for a period of about 29 years, this is during the 1940s until the 1970s, Hiro lived on a small island in the Philippines. And while he was on this island, he never got along with anybody. In fact, the only people he ever got along with were his fellow Japanese soldiers who had served in World War II with him. Well, eventually, all his fellow soldiers had left the island. He was left there by himself. And he chose to live out his days deep within the jungle, kind of isolated from the villagers around him. Now, there were a few occasions where he would enter into the neighboring villages, but when he did so, he was incredibly combative with the locals. In fact, he would even raid people's homes, taking their supplies. He'd even threaten violence with a gun that he had had remaining from World War II. Now, it got pretty serious at one point. The people couldn't figure out, why is this guy so hostile towards us? And that was until one day in 1973, when a villager discovered why this guy Hiro was so angry. You see, for 29 years, Hiro lived without realizing that World War II had ended. This is a totally true story. There's actually a number of instances where Japanese soldiers refused to believe that the Japanese had surrendered back in 1945. And this is in part because surrender was such an antithetical concept within the Japanese military culture. And there was a name that was given to these particular Japanese soldiers. They were called the Zanrihu Nipponai, which means remaining Japanese soldiers. Now, in Hiro's case, he was convinced that World War II was still going on in the 1970s. So the villagers, when they figured this out, they decided to reach out to the Japanese government. The Japanese government then sent a plane that dropped like thousands of leaflets into the jungle, informing Hiro that the war had ended. He could put his guns down. But Hiro was too smart for that. He was convinced this was just a ploy by the enemy in order to capture him, and he wasn't falling for it. When that didn't work, the Japanese government realized that really the only person who he would actually listen to would be his commanding officer from World War II. And so in February of 1974, 29 years after World War II had ended, Hiro was finally informed by his commanding officer that the war was over. And at that point in time, he finally put down his weapons and stopped fighting. Now, what this story tells us is that we can do tremendous damage to ourselves and to people around us if we fail to internalize one crucial piece of information. And the converse is also true. It's possible for one piece of good news to suddenly give us the freedom to put our weapons down. It can transform how we relate to people around us, even people whom we would consider strangers or maybe even enemies. You know, as we've been working our way through this book of 1 Peter, this Christian community that Peter's writing to, they are surrounded by metaphorical Zanrihu Nipponides. Everywhere they turn, they see fighting all around them. And Peter's referenced this throughout his letter. That they live in a Roman Empire that is actively persecuting Christians because they see them as a threat. They're feeling it at work, where they're realizing that even their employers, their bosses, are treating them unjustly, sometimes for the very reason that they're Christians. And on the home front, you see a lot of examples where people are converting to Christianity, and it's now creating tension with their marriages. And just generally speaking, the culture of their day, it's a culture where you're constantly competing with one another. You're trying to one-up your peers. You're trying to get ahead, oftentimes at the expense of others. And it's only a matter of time before that mentality kind of gets to you. And maybe some of you know what that feels like. And before you know it, you start taking on the trait of the Zanrihu Nipponi. And maybe you aren't even aware of it. You know, Peter, I think he sees that sort of risk amongst the Christians that he's writing to. If you went back to chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says to the Christians, he says, guys, put away all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He recognizes the impact of the culture is starting to bleed its way into the life of the church. And so you also see that he addresses the reality of how to work against the destructive relationships that are surrounding them, whether it's in marriage, their employers, those who are in power in the government. Peter recognizes the destructive power of bitterness. You know, one of my favorite definitions of bitterness is like swallowing poison and then waiting for the other person to die. And so, today's passage, what I think we're going to find Peter is doing here is he's giving strategies to the church on how to work against bitterness in their lives. How to combat this sort of Zanrihu Nipponi mentality. And so you'll notice in the passage that Ani just read, he talks about being sober-minded, about loving earnestly, about being hospitable, about serving others. But there's one crucial word I want you to notice. Peter's instructions begin with one really important word. It's the word therefore. That word therefore suggests that what was said just before this set of instructions is really crucial to understanding what it means to live out these strategies. And what is the therefore in reference to? Well, it's the first sentence that was actually read in today's passage. And it's this sentence. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, on the surface, that doesn't exactly feel encouraging, right? But to hear that the end of all things is at hand. Rejoice. I mean, how would you like if my benediction at the end of the service was Midtown Church? The end of all things is at hand. It's a little confusing. So what does that phrase even mean? Well, historically, there's actually a lot of discussion around the meaning of this verse and others like it in the New Testament. Because some have taken this verse to mean that the disciples thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And clearly, they were wrong. And so phrases like this, they become a means of kind of discrediting the words of the apostles because they missed the boat on Jesus' second coming. But this phrase, to the end of all things is at hand, It's not a chronological statement as much as it's a theological statement. You see, what Peter is saying with this word or this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, is he's trying to say, Christians, that the major events of salvation history have all happened with the exception of one. Think about it. Jesus' incarnation in coming to earth, it's now happened. His death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, it's happened. His resurrection from the dead 3 days later has happened. His ascension to heaven, where he now sits enthroned at the right hand of God, where he reigns and prays on our behalf on a regular basis, it has happened. Remember when Jesus promised that one day he would send the Holy Spirit, who would come and he would comfort and he would guide and he would actually empower us to live for him as witnesses in the world? That's happened. The only aspect of salvation history that we have not witnessed, that is not now in the rearview mirror, is Jesus' second coming. That is the only event that we are waiting for. There is only one thing left for Jesus to do. The end of all things is at hand. You know, Peter alluded to the significance of this back in chapter 1. He mentioned how the prophets back in the Old Testament, how they searched intently, desiring so zealously to know when the Christ would come. And they spoke of that moment as when that moment came, it would be a moment of glory. And if you remember this famous phrase that Peter said, that even the angels longed to look into the realities of the gospel that we have now experienced. You know, this isn't to suggest that therefore we don't have real problems in this world. I think we're reminded on a regular basis that brokenness is real and it is around us. You know, I was having coffee with a woman in our church this week, and at the end of our time together, the only phrase that really came to mind for me was, life is hard. Life is hard. But this statement, the end of all things is at hand, it invites us to ask of ourselves, have we given proper weight to the impact of all that has already happened, both in our own stories, the stories of people around us, and really the story of salvation accomplished by Jesus? You know, even before Jesus actually went to the cross and rose from the dead, when he was ministering on earth, he was telling people that even the great Abraham was there in heaven at this very moment, rejoicing at the reality that Jesus had come to earth. And so how much more should we be rejoicing? Can you step back and acknowledge all that Jesus has already accomplished? You know, I think this is in part what Peter was referencing when he speaks of the call to be sober-minded. Are you resting in the reality of what Jesus has already done? Are you resting in the reality that when Jesus was on the cross and he uttered those words right before he died, "It is finished," that he actually accomplished something on our behalf at that moment? You know, if you remember from last week's passage, Peter said that because of the reality of Jesus' death on the cross, that we as Christians, we have ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we therefore should have no actual sin in our life. We know that's not true. But what he's saying is that whatever sin had previously defined us, it defines us no longer. It has no ultimate power. It doesn't risk our status as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And so it's in light of the weight of this declaration that Peter then gives to the church these strategies for how to engage people around us who may not appreciate the weight of all that Jesus has already done on our behalf. Now, I wish we had more time, but for the sake of our time remaining, I'm just going to cover three of the strategies this morning that Peter gives. The first strategy is to make prayer your first response. In verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Well, what does he mean by "for the sake of your prayers"? I think what he's trying to say, that if you really give weight to all that Jesus has done and is doing, you will instinctively begin to pray more. You know, this conjunction, sober-minded, in the passage, Peter uses this term sober-minded in two other places in his letter of 1 Peter. The first is in chapter 1, where he tells them, "Be sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus." The other time is in chapter 5 of this letter, where Peter says, "Be sober-minded, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." So Peter is saying, be sober-minded, knowing that you have to contend not only with the broken world, but even the devil himself. Be sober-minded, because this notion of hope, it really is incredibly elusive in this world. So pray. Pray, because it's your way of saying that he is who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, this week I was just kind of thinking about this idea of prayer as being very similar to those moments where a child grabs hold to the leg of their parent. I'm sure you know what those moments are like, or you've seen them. And I love those moments because it really is a picture of what prayer should be about. Grabbing hold of the pants leg of your parent is kind of the child's way of recognizing that the problem they see ahead of them is bigger than they know how to handle on their own. And it's also their way of saying, I know exactly who I'm going to hide behind in order to have assurance that I'm going to be okay. Pray, because it's your way of saying that your hope at the end of the day, it ultimately rests on Jesus more than it does you. You know, one of the prayers that is embedded in our daily routine is the prayer of praying before meals. I'm guessing that many of you do this now, or you grew up doing this. Now, interestingly, in case if you're wondering, there's actually no command in the Bible that says thou shalt pray before a meal. You will not find that command in the Bible. Now, there are examples where there was a blessing before a meal, like Jesus feeding the 5,000. But I guess one note is that God isn't going to give you indigestion if for some reason you forget to pray. Now, as far as I can tell, that this practice of praying before meals, though, it's kind of one of these practices that has kind of worked its way into the fabric of our culture. And it's something that we do before every meal. It's something I don't think we should stop doing. It's a very good practice. But here's my question. What would it look like to let prayer work its way into the fabric of other areas of our life? What does it look like if we were to consider making prayer a first response in other aspects of our life that actually have significance? You know, it could look like maybe when you do pray before a meal, maybe you break the routine. Maybe you're kind of saying the same general prayer every time, but maybe you actually break from the routine and pray a little bit differently. It could look like having a set time where you actually try to pray for and with your kids. You know, this is, like, I'm guilty of this, is that whenever somebody comes to me and says, hey, could you pray for me? I'd be like, yeah, I will definitely pray for you about this. But I may not actually do it. I probably don't do it on the spot. And so what would it look like if in those moments when one of our kids, a coworker, somebody in the church, a spouse, they actually are expressing a real concern in their heart, and in that moment, we actually pray for them. Move prayer from a last resort to a first response. Second, love one another in the church earnestly. In verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, I've actually, I've known this phrase, "love covers a multitude of sins," for many years, but really until this week, I never really took the time to figure out, what does that phrase actually mean, that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that our love somehow atones for the sins of other people. Only Jesus' love can do that. It also doesn't mean, well, then we should just kind of sweep all the bad stuff in our life under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. You know, Peter's very use of the term sin suggests that he gives weight to the reality of brokenness in this world. But what I think Peter is doing when he says love covers a multitude of sins is he's giving a strategy for the people of God when the sins of the world intersect with us. You know, I think the key to understanding what he's talking about here is this word earnestly when he says to love others earnestly. Another way to translate this word is to steadfastly pursue. Love in a manner in which you are steadfastly pursuing it. It's the kind of love that doesn't give up easily. It doesn't call it quits. It's the kind of love that outlasts and outlives other people's sins. It's a love that somehow figures out a way to persist even in the midst of difficulty. If you were to go to James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the same phrase, covering a multitude of sins, is used there. And it brings out this very point. Here's what it says. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If you think about it, in that verse, he's basically describing the love of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. You see, in that parable, the father had a son who committed far more sins than he ever confronted. But here's what happened. The father's love had a longer shelf life than the son's sins. That's what a love that covers a multitude of sins looks like. The more the son's sins multiplied, the more entrenched the father's love became. That's when he dug his heels in. The gospel suggests that Christians should have a higher threshold for dealing with people's junk than if you weren't a Christian. Now, anybody who knows me as a pastor knows that one of the things I'm really big on is the importance of doing good conflict resolution. If I were to ask everybody to raise their hand if they've ever had me have a conversation with them and help them along with conflict resolution, I'm pretty confident half the church here would say yes. I've had that conversation with Lindsay, where he has helped me to actually think through how to have the courage to talk to people when I'm hurt. And I will say one of the reasons I do think it tends to be kind of a soapbox item for me is because I think this is a weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ in general. It's not unique to our church, but it's nonetheless a weakness in our church. But that being said, there's another problem that I think is being addressed here. There's a problem on the other end of the spectrum where we feel compelled to kind of point out every single flaw or problem that we see in other people, or we kind of get it in our head, there's no way I can move forward in relationship with this person unless that person changes. And I think that can be just as damaging to community. There were two scholars that I deeply respect that said that this very verse, a love that covers a multitude of sins, it means that the gospel should actually give us a freedom to not confront every single problem that we see in another person's life. That it's akin to a New Testament parallel to that Proverbs 19:11, where it says it's to a person's glory to overlook an offense. You know, R.C. Sproul, he told the story one day of a church plant where when they first started, they decided, we're going to be different than every other church we've been a part of. We're going to confront every single problem, sin, and issue that we ever see in our community. We're always going to confront it, no matter what, no matter how big or small. They would leave no stone unturned. He went on to say that that particular church lasted less than 6 months because they got so focused on pointing out each other's sins to the exclusion of focusing on the gospel. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that in order for a marriage to work, you have to figure out how to be okay with the fact that you can't change the other person. If you go into marriage in the hopes that you will eventually be able to change them into who they should become, that marriage will not last until you realize that you have to ask God to give you the grace to know how to love them in light of who they are. And we have to apply that same concept when it comes to our relationships here in the context of Midtown Community Church. So let me ask you, do you have a love that covers a multitude of sins? When your love collides with the brokenness of other people that you are in relationship with, which has a longer shelf life? Your love or their brokenness? And if you find yourself at a place right now where you are feeling that rub, what would it look like for you to spend twice as much time praying for God to give you the kind of love that covers the multitude of sins as much as you pray for God to change the other person? Third, practice hospitality with gladness. In verse 9, Peter writes, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, when you look at the pictures of communal health in the scripture, you'll notice that hospitality is very prominent. If you were to go to the story of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the church is growing explosively, one of the things you'll notice is that hospitality was part of that community. Or if you go later in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about the kind of leaders that you should look for in the church, one of the marks of a leader is that they pursue hospitality. Now, one of the things you also notice is that in this passage, Peter says not just to offer hospitality, but he says to do so without grumbling. Well, why would Peter say that? Why would there be grumbling when it comes to having people over for dinner or some other sort of meal? Well, remember what I said earlier, that if you go back to chapter 2, that Peter seems to be hinting at the fact that there was already a lot of conflict in the church. He was speaking about the reality of envy and malice and slander. So that may actually be hard to really do hospitality. You know, interestingly, the very original Greek word that's translated in your Bible as hospitality, it's a compound word taken from two words. One is phileo, love, and the other is xenia, which is stranger. Hospitality literally means to love the people for whom you are estranged. That's hospitality. That in order to fulfill the biblical calling of hospitality, what it means is if you were to basically put down a list, a priority list, of all the people that you would want to hang out with from first to last. Biblical hospitality is actually flipping the list and starting from the bottom and then going up. That's biblical hospitality. You know, Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. He said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbor. Instead, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the very people who will not repay you for what you've done. And if you do that, then you're going to be blessed. You know, Jesus was essentially trying to flesh out what true biblical hospitality looks like. And that explains why Peter said, when you offer hospitality, do it without grumbling. Because what Peter is hinting at is that true hospitality is costly. What would it look like to actually live out this passage, to show hospitality to one another? It could very likely mean asking yourself, what does it look like to break out of my natural affinity groups in the church, in our community, in our neighborhood, at work? What would it look like to invite somebody over for dinner that you don't really know that well, that you don't have a lot in common with? What would it look like to take that neighbor that kind of grates on you and you actually invite them over? Or that coworker who's really annoying that nobody really likes? What if you actually connected with them? You see, what Peter is talking about here is that there's a real power in hospitality. You know, the sacrament of communion, if you think about it, it's Jesus' way of reminding us every week that the end of all things is at hand. Or to use the very last words that Jesus spoke before he breathed his last breath. It's Jesus' way of saying, it is finished. He's done it. He secured your salvation. So you can put your weapons down. You don't have to be owned by your bitterness. You don't have to fight like the last of the world, like the rest of the world. You know, if you really struggle to see what it looks like to pray, to love, to show a costly hospitality, that is what this meal is for. This meal is for people who desperately need help and grace in their life. And so if you struggle to believe in the priority or the value of prayer, come to this table and rest in the knowledge that Jesus always lives to pray for you. If you struggle to believe that you could actually have a love that could cover the multitude of sins that are around you, then come to this table and be reminded that Jesus loved us and His love covers a multitude of the world's sins. And if you struggle to believe that you could truly love the person with whom you are estranged from, remember the gospel. Because it says, even when we were strangers, Jesus brought hospitality to us. You know, this sacrament is for anybody who's come to a place where they truly do believe that the end of all things is at hand. That when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, when He declared it is finished, that it did something of significance in our lives. And that the reality of Jesus' death and His resurrection 3 days later, that it has weight in our lives. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, if you agree that His death and resurrection, that it has actual weight in your life, and you want to lean into the weight of His death and resurrection, this is a meal for you. If you haven't gotten to that point yet, if you're still wrestling with the claims of the gospel, if you're not sure what the significance is of Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf, we'd encourage you, instead of taking the sacrament at this time, spend this time in silent reflection. Begin wrestling with the claims of the gospel. And then begin considering this possibility that there is a love that covers a multitude of your sins, and start dialoguing with God about that. We'd encourage you to come back, and whenever the time comes, that you can say that this sacrament represents a weight that is true in my life, know that this sacrament is waiting for you. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, who believe that it is finished, happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus wants us to be reminded that on the night before He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples. He said, "This represents my body that was broken for you." And in the same manner, after the supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now, if this is your first time taking communion here at Midtown Community Church, we'll ask that when you're ready, you come up front to receive the elements. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. If you need a gluten-free option, I will have that in my line. And then if you will take a glass of grape juice from the tray, you'll bring the elements back to your seat. Then after everybody's been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a community of faith can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, living in a broken world, it is very easy to lose sight of what You have already done on our behalf. We can find ourselves caught up in bitterness, caught up in fighting. We can be hopeless. We can be stuck in our frustration. And we really need the sacrament, because we need to be reminded that when You were on the cross and You said, "It is finished," that there's something that You really did that has tremendous weight in this world and has tremendous weight in our lives. And we need to be reminded of that, because we are so quick to forget the reality and the power of the gospel, that You came to earth, that You died on the cross, that You rose from the dead, that You ascended into heaven, that You have already given us Your Holy Spirit. And so we come and we take this meal to remember what You've done and to acknowledge that there is only one thing remaining, and that is for You to return. And until that time comes, we rest in the power of the gospel that is shown forth in this meal. Give us grace now as we come and remind ourselves that Your love covers a multitude of our sins. We pray this in Your name. Amen.